count it a privilege and an honor to assemble ourselves together again. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portions and principles that we examine together this evening and make them a source of challenge, increase, and motivation in each of our lives. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Last night we introduced the doctrine of mediatorship. This is where our Lord is our mediator. The next one we're going to be studying will be his advocacy on our behalf. We've already studied his present session, that is what he's doing currently. And as a part of that, we at least alluded to the doctrine of his intercessory petition on our behalf. He is our intercessor, he is our mediator, he is our defense attorney, he is our advocate. All right, we looked up first the etymology, and etymology is very important when you're studying God's Word. What is etymology? It's the historical background and the use of words as they existed in the ancient world. See, the problem is, if you're not familiar with that, you will take a word that is translated in modern English from a Greek word, and it may not mean that at all. In other words, the translator missed it. Cindy, you need something? And this is one of those words. It is the Greek word mesites. It is a Greek noun. And interestingly enough, this word was never used in Attic Greek. But it was used in Hellenistic Greek, of which, of course, Josephus, Polybius, Lucian, Philo, and so on. All of these writers were Hellenistic. And the word Hellenistic, by the way, just means Greek. Greeks today do not call themselves Greeks. They call themselves Hellenists from Helen of Troy. Point C, it means to represent two conflicting sides by a neutral person or an arbitrator. The arbitration, of course, is that you must have someone who is able to represent both sides accurately and objectively. It's one of the biggest problems we have in counseling. When a husband and a wife go to a counselor, if the counselor's not careful, they'll take sides. And that's not good counseling. And by the way, when I did counsel, I very rarely counsel just one of the two. It's a waste of time. Why? Because you get a slanted view. He's a monster, he's terrible, he's this, he's that. And, I'd say, now, why don't you bring him in? He'll never come here. And so I only got half of it. And then they never tell you the truth. It's not so much that they lie, it's that they leave out the important factors. You know, he's having an affair. Oh, really? What they neglect to tell you is that she was having an affair as well at the time. And men have a tendency to want to do that. And that's the way they get even. Stupid, but even. Vindictive, but stupid. Point D, this word occurs in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in the Hebrew, in Job chapter 9, verse 33. And there's the word jakash, J-A-K-A-C-H. Now that A-C-H is a very strong guttural, and I don't want to do it because it bothers my throat. Back then it meant to be in front of, or in somehow representing an individual. Later it came to be known, especially when it's used in the hypheal participle, as a judge or an umpire. And so our Lord takes up the position of being our umpire. Not our judge necessarily, but he's our go-between, our mediator. And we have the passage which says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we also saw how important it was for the hypostatic union, but I get ahead of myself. So the Greek equivalent, and this, by the way, I gave you all last night, but this is a matter of review. It means to argue, to show, to prove anything, to argue down something, to confute, to convict, to correct, to judge, to decide, to dispute, to have an altercation. Therefore, eventually, the word came to mean arbitrator, judge, or umpire. If I'm not mistaken, I think I got it right tonight. My wife was using the phone often, and we'd have to turn the TV down, but I was listening to the reconciliation of the basketball players, and I think they've arbitrated themselves at least to somewhat of a season. Am I correct? Okay. When there is a strike, for example, you generally get an arbitrator, a third party, one who is not subjective, which is hard to find. Under point G, therefore, he has to be a neutral negotiator of peace, and both sides must trust him. In other words, one can't feel that the interest is being conveyed by the other or by the arbitrator. That would negate the concept completely. In addition to that, this word became one of the most very technical terms in the vocabulary of Hellenistic law. So if you do any reading in the original languages of Hellenistic Greek, and you could read the law books, you'd find this word appearing all the time. Under point B, the concept of mediatorship, and here's where the necessity of the hypostatic union comes in, where we have our Lord as not only God, but also man. That's quite simple. You see, as God, he cannot represent man to God. And as man alone, he cannot represent man to God. And so what you have is God over here. Here's the one party. The second party is man over here. And then you have the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the arbitrator. And so he can represent man as man to God. Then he can represent God as God to man. And it works out very nicely. And of course, those that do not believe that he was true God and true man have a serious problem with this whole concept of mediatorship. Matter of fact, they can't explain it at all, because it wouldn't make any sense. But then, obviously, to deny the deity of Christ means no salvation, and therefore, it's a moot issue. You remember that that's what makes the point of demarcation as far as the cults and true Christianity. The cults never accept or believe the fact that Jesus Christ was God. Now, some of them go so far as to say he was a God. But then they go even further than that and say that man can be a God as well as he progresses. And, of course, that's heresy. No, God left heaven. The second person of the Trinity came to earth as a baby. We just celebrated it. And as a matter of fact, if you read the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, that baby spoke. His deity actually proclaimed the reason why he came. Lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I have come to do thy will, O God. I've never heard a baby speak that kind of language. In fact, I've never heard a baby speak. They do have vocabulary, but it's rather limited. I was amazed when I found that the average believer doesn't have a clue as to what Hebrews 10 is all about. It begins with, when he cometh into the world, he saith. And I told you this before, but for the benefit of those of you that didn't hear it, I had a Greek professor. He had a doctorate in Greek. And when I spoke to him about that, he looked at me like I was from another planet. So he went home that night, and he looked it up, and he says, not only does it say what you said, but it says, in the very moment that he broke forth from the womb, he spoke. That's the implication. Of Of course, the only problem I had with that is I was a laughing stock the day before in the class because I made that proclamation in class, and he never did say anything to the class the next day to correct the issue. So I was kind of the, the theological boob there as such. But I had some very interesting discussions with a lot of these guys. And I was amazed. And don't ever use that silly excuse because you can't answer a question that is too deep for us to know, brother. God is not in the business of hiding things in His Word so that we appear stupid. Everything that was written in God's Word is expected to be understood. Now, because we can't understand it doesn't make it inaccurate. Or we don't say that some things are just too deep for us to know. I've despised that concept ever since I became a believer. To me, everything in the Scripture is to be known. Otherwise, it wouldn't be written. Now, the important thing is, of course, is that you're careful that you don't try to interpret everything from the English Bible. Because the English Bible, for the most part, has great difficulties. Why? Because you have a language that, in some cases, does not have any English equivalent. So what are you going to do with it? How are you going to translate it? I had my open New Testament on my desk quite a few years ago, and a man who was attending a Greek Orthodox church walked in, and he started to read, and he says, you know, this is marvelous. This is written so clearly. Of course, the priests try to convince them that they can't read the original text, because if they do, they'll make mistakes, and only the priests have the right to do so. And so as he started, I happened to have it open to John 1. And so he was just reading and translating as he went along. Beautifully, by the way. Then I sold him a bazooka and he left. All right, so our Lord had to become true humanity to have the equivalency with Adam, and to be created as a man, to be our mediator. Now, there's some confusion with this regard with a lot of people. They think somehow the Lord Jesus Christ had a special type of humanity, a kind of a divine-human mixture. No. No, you have undiminished deity united with pure humanity. And He had all of the possibilities of frailties as we. If there was a virus going around, conceivably he could have gotten it. I don't know what type of blood he had, but it wasn't divine. I had a deacon storm out of the church one day because I made that statement. He wanted it to be divine so that somehow, you know, we're washed in the blood of Christ. No, there's no contest if it's divine. And then, of course, from our Sunday study of last Sunday, and obviously previous studies, how could we ever walk in His steps and mimic His life if He had divinity aiding His humanity? And never do we see a display of Christ's humanity borrowing from His deity. We see expressions of His deity. There's no question about that. One, the Mount of Transfiguration, the one I alluded to earlier in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. You know, infants generally don't speak. Generally, they don't speak. So we see expressions and thought ideas such as, and He knew their thoughts. But in no way did He ever say, I'm in trouble, I want to borrow from my deity so I can come through this. No, He was relying upon the Holy Spirit from birth. And He was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. Now take that as a precedence. Can we have that from spiritual birth? Sure. Do we? No. Why? Because we have a propriety or a proneness to sin. Why? Because we have a sin nature. I know that's very deep. Why do we often act like humans? Because we're human. Now, some people act otherwise, but we're human beings. All right, so Jesus Christ is equivalent to Adam, as Adam was created before he sinned. And we see that in the book of Romans. It says that Christ was born after the similitude of Adam before the fall. And then he stayed in perfect status quo. Doctrine of impeccability. Never sinned. And one of the emblems of the Lord's Supper, the bread, depicts that. That's what we remember. Never sinned. He went to the cross sinless. Now, there is a mystery involved there. I've shared that with you a few times. How could he go to the cross sinless, take the sins of the entire human race, come down from the cross sinless? What happened to the sins? Well, I don't know. And the reason why I don't know that is because nothing is said in Scripture about it. So I'm not going to begin any conjecture with regard to that. That's just like the books that came out that tried to analyze the passage in the Revelation, where as John begins to write, the angel says to him, "Don't write. These things are secret. They are hidden." Books have come out as to what those secret sayings were. But there's no evidence. Nothing is written. And for some, that's the easiest text in the Revelation to exegete. You just simply say, nothing is written about it, move to the next verse. Our Lord, however, was not equivalent to sinful man. That's why it is written... in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh. See, and all of that involves the 46 chromosomes that were supplied by Mary. Those 46 chromosomes, and this is a medical fact, go through a process in a woman that is able to conceive every month. They go through a cleansing process, and the sin nature is actually cast off. And you have one female ovum, or an ovum, that is able to be impregnated. Unfortunately, when the male has sex with the woman and pregnation occurs, he supplies the other 23 chromosomes. Did I say 46 at the beginning? It should be 23. 23 chromosomes, and the sin nature is transmitted in that manner. Yeah, it's dear old dad. Sorry about that. But see, that's why our Lord could not have a human father. And we know the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and she conceived with the 23 chromosomes supplied by the Holy Spirit. Consequently, a child born, miraculously, but a child born of woman without a sin nature. I think it's fantastic. But see, if you don't know those things, you got to sit around and say, well, I don't understand this virgin pregnancy, virgin birth, and all that stuff. And in Catholicism, they talk about the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Most do not understand, especially Western Catholics, they do not understand that the doctrine of Immaculate Conception has nothing whatever to do with Christ's conception. It has to do with Mary's conception, and that she was immaculately conceived. Hence, without original sin. But if she hadn't opened her mouth, maybe we could force the issue. But in the book of Luke, she says, "And I rejoice in God, my Savior." She needed a Savior like everyone else. Let's not deify her. Let's not knock her down any higher, lower than she should be. But let's not deify her. She is not the fourth member of the Trinity coming up. Well, they're pushing for it. They want to give her co-equality with the three members of the Trinity. And you know this Mother of God, pray for us. That's blasphemous. God doesn't have a mother. And you see, by saying that, I wonder often what their real evaluation of the Christ is, if they can elevate a woman to that position. Again, she has a special place in history, no question about it. The only time it's ever happened, the only time it'll ever happen again. The prophecies were very clear. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called God with us. How ironic. Say, yeah, but the Hebrew of that is from Alma, and it means a young woman. All right, I'll agree. I'll go along with you. It says a young woman will conceive. But the verse before it says, behold, the Lord shall give you a sign. And where is there a sign in a young woman conceiving? Happens every day. But a virgin conception, that's different. Now you want to hear some of the silly things that have been proposed with regard to the virgin pregnancy. I don't know why they want to blame the Germans all the time for it, but there was a host of German soldiers that were encamped around the area in Nazareth. And so she was asleep, and one of them got stinking drunk and went into her house and raped her. And she conceived. And when she figured out and finally found out she was pregnant, can you figure how many flaws are in that? Any woman that I've ever met could not sleep through a rape. Oh, I was asleep. I would think you'd have to be half dead. And the other half might be asleep. How ridiculous. So you poor German people, you've been blamed for everything. Point two, a mediator has to be equal with both parties. So the first party here is God. The second party is man. Just showed you that on the board. The only qualified mediator then has to be both God and man. And what better one to do it than the God-man? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that all of the unconditional covenants required a mediator at some point, but there was no mediation in the Old Testament, only the anticipation of one. Just like there was no Messiah in the Old Testament, only the anticipation of one. And remember, the Jews were not saved by keeping the law. They were saved by looking for the anticipated Messiah. For there's no salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name, no other person. See, where is that? Book of Acts. Point three. The concept then is derived from the umpire of Job 9:30-33. Point four, therefore it was necessary for Jesus Christ to become man minus the sin nature. Nor could he have Adam's original sin or any personal sin in his life. See, the reason why we are born in sin is twofold. By the way, I totally disagree with the concept that we are sinners because we sin. The personal acts of sin are the result. We are not condemned because we personally sin. We personally sin because we're sinners. But see, Adam's original sin is transmitted through the genes. Your dad passed on your sin nature to you, as well as he did, and both parents combined, the areas of weaknesses and strengths of your sin nature. And they all vary. We've had four children, and I can see the definite weaknesses and strengths in some of the children with regard to the maternal side. I can also see some on the paternal side. And you have to go back at least three generations to make it... See, after that, it kind of dwindles off. Three generations. So if you're going to marry someone, go back three generations. You might raise one. A carbon. Now, since we have the genetically formed old sin nature from Adam, as soon as we take our first breath, God imputes to that genetically formed old sin nature spiritual death. And so the sin nature is made alive. But spiritually, we're born dead. And that's exactly what Ephesians tells us. And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. John even makes a mention of it. He says, if we say we have no sin nature, we make God a liar. If we say we have not sinned personally, we deceive ourselves. I may have those reversed. But in between, we have the famous passage, verse 9. All right, so this is the way it all begins. And we all began the same way. And you notice, we all started taking in a breath. Every child that's ever been born on planet Earth took in a breath. And as soon as it takes in that breath, it breathes, it has life imputed by God under common grace. But then simultaneously, the sin nature is hit and it becomes alive. And the child generally expresses itself in its language of the day. Wah, 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 wah. And that's simply being translated, I want, gimme, gimme, gimme. Now, some children never grow up. Well, one of the biggest signs of seeing your children growing up is when you can experience their giving without expecting. Doing for someone else without saying, in effect, to themselves, what's in it for me? That's a part of adulthood. Assuming the child has grown up to be an adult. You know, just because they're in adult bodies, that doesn't mean anything. Their brain may be lagging somewhere in the past. Now, in the case of our Lord, he had no human father. So he comes in genetically formed with 46 chromosomes, just like everyone else, normal. As you know, under Down syndrome, you have extra chromosomes floating around. And that's why the children are not normal. They don't even look normal. And so here's our Lord. He takes his first breath. The Father hits that body, that soul format, with life. But he cannot impute Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature. Why? Because he doesn't have a sin nature. There's no affinity. So our Lord is born physically alive and spiritually alive, just like Adam was. Only, of course, Adam was not born. He was created. And it was Michelangelo, when he made the statues of Adam and Eve, had serious problems. No navels. So he put them on anyway. I find that extraordinary. He said it looked funny without navels. They didn't have a navel because they didn't have an umbilical cord. They came to life through direct creation. The man from the ground and the woman from the side of man. And by the way, don't ever show your ignorance in saying that's why men have one less rib than women. They have the same amount. Matter of fact, the rib is one of those strange things. If it snaps off, it'll actually grow back. If you lose a tooth, an adult tooth, too bad. You gum it on that side. Point five, Jesus Christ must have equal integrity toward both sides. And then we went through points 6 and 7, and we're ready this evening to begin with the definition of a mediator. Point 1. A mediator is a person whom both sides of the argument can trust. We already saw that based on the introduction. Now we're going to put some meat on the introduction. A mediator is an arbitrator between two parties in conflict. A mediator removes disagreement and estrangement, between two parties. You hear this word estrangement used quite often with a marriage. So-and-so is the estranged wife of so-and-so. Why? Because they had a disagreement. And they didn't go before a mediator. By the way, mediation doesn't always help. You understand that, I'm sure. Both parties are antagonistic to each other, and the mediator brings them to a common goal of unity. A mediator establishes a relationship between two unrelated parties. In this case, the two unrelated parties are mankind, born spiritually dead, and God, who condemns at birth. And he must. Remember the principle, condemnation must precede salvation. Whom the Lord condemns, he can save. And God, being God, must condemn sin. He can't wink at it. He can't tolerate it. He can't compromise it. Sin is sin. And basically, sin falls under one major important category, disobedience to God. That's where it all started in the garden. Whether it be direct or indirect mandate, but you see, we start off wrong to begin with. We're spiritually dead at physical birth. So it's like a person that's born with a deformity. Or some kind of serious medical problem. They'll go the rest of their life with it. I was reading, not reading, I heard for lack of a better term, a program tonight on what they used to call the phantom disease. They couldn't analyze it. Mostly women would get it, and they would have terrible pain in their joints, and other than arthritis, this is not arthritis. And finally they said, they came around, originally they thought it was just a mental thing, you know, you're psychosomatic. And we had a few people here with that. My daughter has it. It's called fibromyalgia. They can't treat it. Oh, they can treat it, but the person is non-compos mentis. They give them morphine. But at one point, you see, they didn't think it existed. And I heard personally that what happened was a couple of doctors came down with it, and they finally said, well, I'm not psychosomatic, and so they did something about it. See, it's like laws that are passed. A lot of times, no law is passed until somebody who's in law has some serious problem happen. They become very subjective about it. That's the same thing here. We're born in conflict. And there's no cure for our sin nature at physical birth. The only cure is rebirth. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus tried to say to Nicodemus. See, Nicodemus was a real Weisenheimer. You know that, don't you? He was a real sarcastic individual. You never heard that before? Yeah, okay. That's New York. Okay. Sorry. For those of you that don't know what it is, it's just sarcastic. And arrogant. He said of himself, I am a Pharisee. I am a wonderful person. And so he went to the Lord by night. Wouldn't go by day because he didn't want anybody to see that he was going. And he had an act. was called the Act of the Pharisees. And he had heard that our Lord was doing marvelous and phenomenal things. And so he thought to himself, man, if I can add a few of those things to my act, what? I'll have such impact. Everyone will listen to me. And so he says, we know that God is with you. Of course, he never said, and we know that you are God. Because no man can do these things except God be with him. And he's trying to butter up the Lord is what he's trying to do. He's trying to get the secret of his act. You know, turning water into wine. What do you have, a pocket full of Kool-Aid? And it says wine, by the way, so we assume it is. There are four Greek words used for wine, and the one that's used in that passage is alcohol. I don't know where these people get this stuff from. You know, they get so upset. Oh, he turned it to grape juice. He didn't turn it to grape juice. Where's the miracle, by the way, in changing water into grape juice? You ladies can do that at home. But then when you have the chief of the party saying, hey, you saved the best to last, which was uncommon. What did they used to do? They served the best first. Then after your palate got to the point where it wouldn't be able to detect anything because it was numb, they'd bring in the rot gut, the garbage. But the Greek word there is enos. The other one is gliko, which is a new wine. They used to hang it in their chimneys. And by the way, our Lord was not called a grape juice bibber. He was called a wine bibber. Poor, poor people that want to just distort the word of God to get their point across. I'm not suggesting by having said that that I expect you to buy a jug on the way home and get bombed this evening. No, I'm just simply telling you we have to be accurate in studying the word. I told you what happened at the reception, the rehearsal. Some of David's friends, one of them is Tim, by the way. He was a policeman in Chino Valley or Prescott Valley. Close. We all know that he's missing something somewhere. He's a great guy, but he's got a phenomenal sense of humor. And so they were acting up. And so the pastor of the church where we held the ceremony was there. And my wife heard him say, remember, you're in a Baptist church. But I think he meant it kiddingly. I think. Needless to say, he was really impressed with our gang. Comedies. We're born in conflict. See, we're alienated from God immediately the minute we take our first breath. And so Nicodemus is trying to impress the Lord Jesus. And what does our Lord say to him? Nicodemus, you must be born from above. Didn't say again. That's inaccurate. But it's implied. Anothen. A-N-O-T-H-E-N. It does not mean again. This is the word that means again. Palin. Again as before. He responds with this word. The Lord Jesus uses this word. And the reason why he responds with this word is because he's saying, in effect, that when I was born the first time, I was born from above. See, I'm a Jew. I have divine inheritance. So our Lord doesn't even listen to that. Then he sarcastically responds, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And our Lord says to him, verily, verily, I say to you, or truly, truly, you must be born again. from above. He that is born on earth is from beneath. You know the whole story. We assume, by the way, that more than likely Nicodemus got saved, because he was one that had claimed the body of Christ after the death, along with Joseph of Arimathea. He's called a secret disciple. I have a bit of a problem with that, but I'll let the scholars argue that one. We'll know one thing. If we go to glory and he's there, he made it. Under definition, under point one, subpoint A. A covenant is defined as God's gracious promises and provisions for the church. By the way, not like covenant theology. Covenant theology doesn't have a clue what the Word of God teaches. The only way you can accurately teach God's Word is dispensationally. And I find it amazing that so few people understand dispensations. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly, what? Dividing, handling the Word of truth. And the Word of God must be understood in its various divisions. You can't take promises for the millennium, for example, and put them into the church age. How many here would be willing to put their infant into a cobra's den? Not I. And when will the lion lay with the lamb? In the millennium. Not now. It's lamb chop time. The lion would look at you and probably yawn. You call it a roar. It's not a roar. It's a yawn. I remember when... Are there any young people here? No, I can't say anything. I remember when I used to go on excursions after school. When I'd cut class, we'd do strange things, my three buddies and I. We would go to the Museum of Natural History, the Museum of Art, in New York City, because the school was in New York City, or we'd go to the zoo. And way far off, you'd hear the lions yawning. And so I was talking to someone, and I said, what about the roar? He says, it's not a roar. And I think it was National Geographic's reaffirmed that. They said, when they're chasing an antelope, they just get into range, and all they have to do is let out a roar, and it is so horrifying to the animal, its heart bursts, and it falls to the ground. As you well know, an antelope can outrun a lion. Lions are slow, but they're sneaky. Well, they hunt in packs often, especially the females. They wait in the tall grass. The other ones come around, herd them right in, and bang-o. They got them. I've never heard a lion roar. I understand it is absolutely unbelievable. You can hear it from miles. So that which we hear often is just a yawn. Terrifying enough, isn't it? I don't want to hear it. Anyway, a covenant is a favorable disposition to our salvation. It's unique as far as our spiritual life. And you see, you can't overemphasize the uniqueness of the spiritual life in Christ. It's unparalleled. You'll notice, by the way, that I avoided using the word the most unique. We know better than that, don't we? We know English, don't we? We know that uniqueness stands by itself. There are no degrees of uniqueness. I was playing a little mind game, which I do occasionally, with sounds of letters that come together. And then also I was doing a little plaything in my mind with our alphabet. How inconsistent. See, if you learn the alphabet phonetically, you'd have no problem with words. And with Greek, the sound of the letter is the way it sounds phonetically. Whereas in English, you say A, it should be ah. Okay? B, what's B? C is all right, but then sometimes it's a S sound. D. The next one should be fee, and it's not. It's F. That's interesting. Then H, which should have been he, and we're being consistent here. The first four letters all have E on the end, except for A. Then as we go along, then we start getting phonetic. No wonder people who come to this country from another country have such difficulty with it. And I've heard my granddaughter, and I'm sure she's getting it directly from Cindy, she's going around and she's trying to read signs, and she's going, bup, 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 you know, that's just sounding them out. And the other day she picked out a word all by herself. I forgot what the word was, it's unimportant. But she hadn't learned it yet in school. We teach our kids to read before they ever get out of kindergarten. By the time they're second graders, they're reading books. Most kindergarten kids play with crayons. Our kids read where it says Crayola. Then they play with crayons. Point B, there are two parties in this covenant to the church and one mediator. God the Father is one party and all church age believers are the other party. The mediator must be agreed by both parties. For he interposes between two parties as the equal of each. He's representing both. And he has to do it equitably and honestly and impartially. In fact, one of the oaths that I've taken over the years, I can't quite remember which it was, but can you perform your duties impartially and without... What was the next word? Prejudice. Must have been when I raised my right hand as a policeman. Could be. Although, in all honesty, I never kept that covenant. I didn't like criminals. So in by so doing, this equality concept, reconciliation is established and a contract is made. See, the whole idea is you want to reconcile the two parties. God is offended by sin, if I may use the word offended. Man is the offender. God is the offended. All sin is an offense to God. Point three, and finally, to accomplish this, God the Father must be propitiated. That's the Godward aspect. And man must be reconciled to God. Let's look at the cross, for example. Even the cross represents Christ as our mediator. Here's the cross, here's man. Man is alienated from God. Here's God. Can God have any fellowship with fallen man? Answer, no. Therefore, can God be reconciled to man? No, he need not be. Why? Because he's not the one who caused the offense. It's man who's the offender, and it's God who's the offended. Therefore, the Lord Jesus goes to the cross, and all personal sins of every human being that ever lived and will ever live, that takes care of mankind, are poured out on Christ and judged. Now God looks down and sees the work that his Son accomplished. He says, I am satisfied. Propitiation. Now man is able to be reconciled. And man then is reconciled to God by means of the cross. That's perfect. That's our salvation. Don't add any more to it. It's faith plus nothing. And what do you do to receive the benefits of it? You simply believe it. And don't give me that, oh, it's too easy. Because if you do, I'm going to tell you, then do it. And I'll prove how easy it isn't. And if it is easy for us, remember who it wasn't easy for initially. Christ paid the penalty for all our sins. Totally and absolutely and completely. Who belonged on the cross? We did. Who should have been judged? We should have. And you know, even in common law, it is a proven fact that if a person is on death row and someone is willing to take the place of that individual as their substitute, the other should be set free. Because the law must be satisfied, or the law propitiated. That isn't done often, because I don't know anyone that'd be foolish enough to go into death row and die on behalf of someone else. But then what do you think the responsibility on the part of the one who was released would be? Oh, it was nothing. It was just too easy. Now, there'd be a great responsibility, wouldn't there? And every time that person's name was mentioned, there would probably be some emotional, reverential idea that will run through their mind. He paid the price. He went to death row on my behalf. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the things we've been challenged by. Thank you that we do have a mediator, even now, who is seated at thy right hand, making intercession for us. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.